Good morning. Reading from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and verse 16. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated.
When I was in seventh grade, I was up to bat in a baseball game, and I remember praying that God would help me hit the ball. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? And I'm sure in that prayer was some kind of negotiation. Lord, help me hit the ball and I'll go to church. Something drastic. I'll go to church. Clean my room, I don't know what it was. And I wasn't a Christian at the time, so my prayer probably is more akin to carrying a lucky rabbit's foot in my pocket than it was a real prayer. And to be honest, I don't remember if I hit the ball or not. Knowing me, I didn't. But whatever happened, I can assure you of this. It made zero impact on my relationship with God or the lack thereof. In other words, if I'd hit the ball, I don't think it would have made any difference in my relationship to God. Didn't hit the ball, no difference in my relationship with God. When I became a Christian in high school, my prayers definitely changed. And the biggest change that I saw was prayer in terms of my relationship with God, rather than seeing God as a kind of celestial Santa Claus who was just dispensing the stuff on all the reasonably good people. Well, in the 40 years since becoming a Christian, I've learned an incredibly important truth. I continue to learn it, and it's not easy. But here it is. Sometimes prayer doesn't change things. I know that makes a great bumper sticker, but sometimes it doesn't change things or circumstances. It changes us. It changes us. Sometimes prayer doesn't change things or circumstances. It changes us. And when prayer changes us, our prayers usually change as well. So let me give you an example. We've all had people that we love praying for their salvation. But there's a way of praying that I have found for which God needs to profoundly change us in how we pray for loved ones. So maybe you've prayed a prayer like this. Lord, please save, you fill in the blank, because I can't live with the knowledge that they'll be lost for all of eternity. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? I have. Lord, please save some loved one, maybe a son or a daughter, mom or dad, husband, wife, because I can't live the knowledge that they'll be lost for all of eternity. Well, is there anything profoundly wrong with that prayer? And here's a good preacher answer. Yes and no. Yes and no. If that prayer is just one aspect of your praying, then it might just be an expression of a simple and yet profound ache in your heart for the salvation of that loved one. Lord, I just can't stand to know that my son or my daughter is lost and could be lost for all of eternity. But if that's the extent of your praying for that person, you have to wonder, is the concern really for their salvation or for your peace of mind? Because they're not the same thing. Well, here's what I have found. as we grow in our relationship with God, as we begin to understand more about salvation and what it is to have salvation in Christ, our prayer, it doesn't have to sound just like this, but it begins to sound more like this. Lord, my son is lost without you. He's rebelled against you, and yet you're his only hope. Please draw him to yourself through Jesus. May he find in you life and hope and peace and joy and forgiveness of sin. Is there a difference between those two prayers? Hugely. God changes our prayers as prayer changes us. Some of you might have heard the hymn by John Newton or read it as a poem. I asked the Lord that I might grow. Ever heard that before or read it? It's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. Here's the first two stanzas. I asked the Lord that I might grow. And by the way, isn't that a good thing to ask for? Right? But there's certain things you shouldn't ask for. Don't say, help me to grow in patience. That's a dangerous prayer. You're going to get yourself in trouble every time, right? I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Does it get any better than that? Second stanza. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Didn't see that coming. Praying for these things, and God answered my prayer in such a way that I almost despaired. The rest of the hymn is how God changes the author in unexpected ways. Prayer is answered, but not in the way that he initially prayed. And we see something similar in the life of the prophet Habakkuk, don't we? From how he started in chapter 1 to how he's going to end. We're going to look at this next week, the final message in the series. But when we first meet the prophet, it's not even his prayer that's mentioned, nothing about prayer. In fact, traditionally, this is called Habakkuk's complaint. And this is what we learn about Habakkuk. This is the very first things out of his mouth. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Cry to you violence, you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Summarize it this way. Lord, you're not doing your job. Here's all this terrible evil going on amongst your people. It's been going on, not just for weeks, months, years, but now decades. And what are you doing? It looks as if you're doing nothing. It's his complaint. But here's an amazing thing. Something happens between chapter 1 and chapter 3. Drastic. Dramatic. In chapter 3, we now have not the complaint of Habakkuk, but right in the text itself, a prayer of Habakkuk. And what is his prayer? Remember, what is the first chapter? It's a prayer that is, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Why is it you just are basically idly looking at all these terrible things and you're not doing your job? To chapter 3, listen to this. I'm going to read the whole prayer. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. What a difference from chapter 1, right? His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Is this the same prophet? You could almost make the case some other guy by the name of Habakkuk wrote that. Because it sure doesn't sound like the same Habakkuk in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the prophet's prayer is, God, where are you? In chapter 3, it's, how great thou art. What do you account for the difference? What happened? And here's what I want you to see. Habakkuk's prayer changed because Habakkuk changed. Habakkuk's prayer changed because Habakkuk changed. By the way, none of the circumstances changed. They got worse. They were worse in chapter 3 than they were in chapter 1. And they were going to get worse. Circumstances didn't change. Habakkuk changed. And changed prayer comes from changed people. You see, Habakkuk didn't wake up one morning and one morning he says, I think I'm going to have a complaint. I'm going to go before God and I'm going to lay this out. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing your job? Why are you letting all the evil take place? Why isn't your law working? And then he takes a nap and wakes up and says, I feel completely different. And then he writes a wonderful praise psalm. It's basically what you have here. No, something happened. Something changed. And one of the things that is so interesting about the way God works in our lives is it would be interesting if we said, okay, here's chapter 2, and there's a heading in it, and the heading says, here's how God changed Habakkuk. But you know what God does? He weaves through our lives in subtle ways the kinds of changes that sometimes we're not even aware of, and yet he's changing us. And all of a sudden, I see something differently than the way I saw it before. And if somebody said to you, how do you account for that? You kind of step back and go, I don't know. Except the Lord is working in my life in such a way that things are different, but I can't tell you exactly how it all changed. That's what you see with Habakkuk. But you get a little clue. You get a little clue. Because there's a second prayer that he prays. Before he gets to chapter 3, he has this second prayer. He had the first prayer, chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And then he has this second prayer. And in this second prayer, begins with a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that has an obvious answer. Here it is, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? In the midst of his first prayer and this change in chapter 3, is this recognition in the midst of all this struggle of the character of God. Even in the midst of this struggle, he falls back on something. The character of God. The character of God. When he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? He's still struggling. But he now has a foundation by which he can begin to see the world differently. And it starts not with changing the world, but in seeing God for who he is. See, we think sometimes that we would be so much different if we could just change all of our circumstances. If this would change, I would be a better husband, a better wife. And it's not that changes aren't important and that we shouldn't pray for them. We should. But none of Habakkuk's circumstances are going to change. But he has this. God, you're God. Your ways are everlasting. You're holy. And I'm convinced that we never genuinely pray anything greater than our concept and understanding of God. That is, our prayers will always rise or sink to the level of our understanding of who God is. If you're not coming to know God better, your prayers reflect it. My prayers reflect it. If you're coming to know God better, your prayers reflect that because you're being changed. This past Thursday, I spent the day with Mark Mindeck. Many of you remember Mark, Becky Mindeck, the missionaries, and they are now serving at the Auburn Alliance Church. And we drove together to Wellsville to do a leadership podcast with the pastor of the Crosstown Alliance Church, Jeremy Gorham. And during the pre-podcast interview, Mark shared the story of when he was in seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. Many years ago, he was telling the story of when he had to work his way through school, and he worked on a construction crew. And on this crew, he said, was an older gentleman. I thought about that. I should have asked him, because when you're younger, what is an older gentleman? I just turned 56. I'm hoping it was much older than that, okay? It's an older gentleman. And he said this gentleman had a very obvious love for the Lord. He knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. And one day, he asked Mark if he really loved the Lord. Pretty probing question, don't you think? Do you really love the Lord? And Mark's response was to say something like, well, of course I love the Lord. I'm going to seminary. And then this construction coworker said something that really changed Mark's life. He said, Mark, you cannot love what you do not know. You cannot love what you do not know. And Mark said those words really changed him. You cannot love what you do not know. How many of us are really growing in our knowledge of God? Because if we're not growing in our knowledge of the person and work of who God is and what he has done, our love is going to reflect that. And our prayers are going to reflect that. You know, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking of other people in the Bible that had similar experiences. And two came to my mind, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. In the Old Testament, I was thinking of Job. After everything that Job went through and the quote-unquote help he received from his three friends, the Lord then challenges Job in chapters 40 and 41. And I'd encourage you sometime to just sit down and read those two chapters. Those two chapters, Job came through this trial in an incredible way. And the amount of suffering he went through has been such that some have even questioned whether this is just more of a story and more of a parable than it is a real story of suffering. But the Bible makes it clear this is a true, real story. This man lost everything. His family, his wealth, his health, the support of his wife. And even though he comes through this trial remarkably well, there are still points at which he struggles. So chapters 40 and 41 are the Lord acting as an interrogator. Okay, Job, since you're so wise and you understand everything that's going on in the world, let me just ask, where were you when I created the world? And he goes through this, and it's pretty tough. Here, Job 40, verses 6 through 9. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action and act like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. You've questioned me, now it's my turn to question you. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" Two chapters of that. Now, right off the bat, the Bible's not saying it's wrong to struggle, and when you're suffering, to have all kinds of questions. But here's this incredible reminder of how we can get it so wrong. And then in Job 42, here's his response, Job's response. Listen to this. I'm going to read this out of the Christian Standard Bible. "I had heard reports about you." I love that. "I've heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you." I heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you. "Therefore, I reject my words, and I'm sorry for them. I am dust and ashes." Now, Job isn't saying that he physically saw God. God doesn't have a physical form. It's a euphemism to describe how his knowledge of God has deepened and grown. It might be said like this: "I heard about you, but now I really know you." And yet, the Bible says, before all these things happened to Job, he was a very godly man. Very godly man. But when he came through this experience, it was as if he had a whole new experience with God. A whole new understanding of what it meant to be able to say, "Now I know you. Now I really know you." Job was changed in his praying because he was changed. You cannot love what you do not know. I have a little book on prayer in my office. I dug it out. It's a really good book. It was written in 1915 by a man named Charles Blanchard. Charles Blanchard was the second president of Wheaton College. Very godly man, had a lot of influence for Christ. I read this book a number of years ago, benefited from it greatly. Great book. Has got to have one of the worst titles that you could ever get. The name of the book: Getting Things from God. Subtitled: The Meaning of Christian Prayer. I just have a sneaking suspicion that when Charles Blanchard saw that title, he said, "Oh no, don't put that on that book, please." But it's a great book. But sadly, that title, Getting Things from God, The Meaning of Christian Prayer, probably summarizes pretty well how many Christians view prayer. That is, they present their list of things they want from God. And if they want it bad enough, they might pray for it over and over again. And then God either answers or doesn't answer their prayers. End of story, time to move on. But something that's often missing from this whole prayer equation is how, listen now, God might be more interested in changing the person who's praying than he even is about the requests they're asking for. That's tough medicine. That sometimes God is more interested in changing the person who is praying than he is about the request they're asking for. And I don't want that to minimize your praying. I don't want you to say, well, then why pray for anything? Because God tells you to. But let that broaden your praying. Realize that there's more to prayer than getting things from God. That God is often working on changing us through prayer. You know, next week we're going to see how Habakkuk goes from complaint to contemplation, and the very last verse is celebration. Celebration. But suffice it to say that Habakkuk is a changed man from the complaint in chapter 1 to the prayer in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, one thing that Habakkuk needed to trust God for was the truth of verse 13. Remember, we saw how in Habakkuk chapter 2, the key verse is that the righteous will live by his faith. And here it is being expressed in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13. And here's Habakkuk's declaration. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. And here's what Habakkuk had to be reminded of. God will always work for the ultimate good of his people, and he will deal with wickedness and injustice, but not necessarily in your way or your time. Here's what's interesting. Things have not changed. Judah is still wicked. God is still going to use the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment, and that seems completely unfair. And yet, Habakkuk is so changed that he can declare, "You went out for the salvation of your people." He didn't say that in chapter 1. In chapter 1, where are you, and why aren't you doing your job? Chapter 3, you went out for the salvation of your people. It's a hard truth sometimes. We have a wonderful passage that reminds us of it in Romans 8:28, that God always works for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And I'd be the first one to say that sometimes I look at circumstances, situations, whether it's in my life or the lives of others, that I am just literally scratching my head. I can't figure out for the life of me what God is up to. And honestly, if God asked my advice, I'd tell him to do it differently. It just seems that obvious. Because sometimes it doesn't look like God is going out for the salvation of his people. That's Habakkuk 2:4. God saying to Habakkuk, you must trust me here. You must trust me that I'm actually doing what I'm saying I'm doing. And I'm going to work for the good of my people. Let me conclude with this. I was preparing this message and I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes the suffering that he's gone through as an apostle, that he's endured. And you can read it for yourself, chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. It's the kind of suffering that, had I known that, and Paul said, "Would you like to be one of my partners?" I think I'd skip, right? Because it's incredible. You know, I've been shipwrecked, I've been stoned, I've been beaten, and all this because of his being an apostle. And then, just when you think he has suffered enough, we have chapter 12. And he says in chapter 12, verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Now, we don't know what this was. Some have thought it was some type of an eye problem or malaria, some type of physical ailment. We don't know. But he says three times, and listen to this, three times I pleaded. He didn't just kind of casually say, "You know, Lord, it would be a lot better in my life if I didn't have to deal with this." It was, "Oh God, please, please take this away." Sometimes we ask, and sometimes we plead. This is pleading. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul prays for something that God says no to. But let me ask you this question. Is that unanswered prayer? Is it unanswered prayer simply because Paul didn't receive the answer he wanted? No. You see, God was changing Paul through his praying, through his life. And sometimes prayer changes our circumstances. More often, it changes us. Habakkuk, Job, Paul, they learned that lesson. And my guess is, if you've thought about it for even a few moments, you've probably seen examples, even as I was preaching this. You thought of some examples of how you have prayed for something that just seems so obvious, for the Lord to do a certain thing, to work in a certain way, to answer a certain kind of prayer. And because you're not seeing what you want to see, you assume that God isn't doing anything. But maybe he's doing the greatest work of all, and that he's changing you. And when he changes us, he often changes our praying. Don't stop praying for great things. God is a great God who is delighted to answer incredible prayers. But broaden your praying so that it also includes, like Habakkuk, how God can change you and the way you pray and what you pray for. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I think of the many who are here today who have been testimonies to these very truths. They have walked paths where they have wondered and questioned and have struggled just like Habakkuk did. And yet over time, the change in their lives and the work of your Spirit has been such that you were at work all along. And we certainly are invited by you to pray for great things. You are able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. And that's supposed to encourage us. But at the same time, We don't want to be discouraged like Habakkuk was into thinking that because we don't see your work the way we want to, therefore you're not at work. Because that's just not true. And often you're doing an even deeper work in our own lives personally. So encourage your people here today. May we be like Habakkuk. If we've been struggling, help us to see that we're depending upon our understanding of who you are and your greatness. And as you work and weave your way through our lives, we begin to see our prayer of complaint turned into a prayer of praise. In Jesus' name we pray this. And all of God's people said, amen. We do have our Ignite prayer meeting again, as Laurie mentioned, and we hope you're able to join us for that. We have a great time of prayer starting at 6 o'clock, meeting in the foyer area. And if you have somebody that maybe in your life you've been praying for, or maybe a loved one that you'd just like to join with one of our elders to pray for that loved one to come to know Christ, by all means, after the service, our elders will be here in the front, and they would love the opportunity to pray with you about that or anything else. Maybe there's some other struggles that are going on in your life, and you would like someone to pray with or someone to just have a word of encouragement from. And our elders will be here for you to meet with and would love to pray with you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all of God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you.